Well, brethren, God has given those that he has called some unique understandings, one of which is our potential in the kingdom of God. God is building a family. Now, it's easy to take that understanding for granted because a lot of us have heard it for many years, but it's a simple truth to us. It may be a simple truth to us, but it's something that a lot of religious people don't understand. And the Holy Days picture that process of God building his family. It begins with the spring Holy Days when God is working to bring some to repentance and to forgiveness of sins. This comes when we go through our self-examination that we do each year, and we come under the blood of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ at Passover, and then we strive to put sin out of our lives. And it continues on to Pentecost, which pictures our begettal into God's family as his children. The family building process continues on into the fall Holy Days, where God transforms his first fruits into permanent spiritual members of his family, pictured by this Holy Day, the Feast of Trumpets. And then the upcoming Holy Days, the three Holy Days that are still ahead of us, pictures the process of bringing the rest of mankind into God's spiritual family. So God is indeed building a family. And we're so fortunate that on these Holy Days that we can gather here together and focus on some aspect of that family building process. And it's a powerful understanding that we can't afford to take for granted, because it's not something that very many have. Well, today I want to talk about children. We all love children, right? Well, our children are so precious to us, and we've seen several of our children serving us in the congregation the last couple of days, and it's great to see them up here and playing for us and helping us in our worship of God. We have our preteens, our little preteens that run around, and they're so loving and kind and have big smiles on their faces. And of course, you know, we have newer children here in our midst right now that we're all eager to get to know. And as parents, we love and we care deeply for our children. Well, how much more, as our parent, does God love us, his children? God has a wonderful plan for his children, and I want to talk about that today. And I'd like to share with you some thoughts about what it means to be children of God, to be sons and daughters of God. I believe it ties in well with the meaning of this holy day, the Feast of Trumpets. So the title of my message today is Children and Heirs of God. Children and Heirs of God. And I hope that it'll be an encouraging and an uplifting message for us all. But I'd like to begin in the book of Job. If you would, let's turn over to Job chapter 1. In the story of Job, we see a few references to the sons of God. And these sons of God are not human beings. Job chapter 1, there's actually two passages very close together that say virtually the same thing, and we'll look at them both. So let's look at Job 1 and verse number 6 to begin with. Job 1 and verse 6, where it says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them." And then again in chapter 2 of Job, verse 1, it says, "Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord." So we see a gathering together here of the spirit world presenting themselves to God. Now, there aren't really any details given as to how often this happens or why it happens, but both these verses make references to the sons of God who present themselves to him. Now, who are these sons of God? Well, it certainly isn't Satan, as in both of these verses, Satan is listed separate from the sons of God. I don't think it takes a rocket scientist to figure out who the sons of God are, but turn over to Job 38. Let's look in Job chapter 38. I believe Job 38 tells us who these sons of God are. Job 38, course, verse number 1 talks about the Lord answering Job out of the whirlwind. And we'll pick it up here in verse 4, Job 38, verse 4. God's speaking to Job, and he's saying, asking, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone? Where were you when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy?" So God was humorously saying here that Job was nowhere around when the earth was formed. And not only Job, but obviously no other human beings were around during that time. So these sons of God were obviously not humans. Other scriptures liken angels to stars. So in my mind, the only logical being that's referred here to as sons of God are the angels. A few Bible translations will actually take the word sons out of here and they replace it with angels. So again, it's the good angels that we're talking about here, not Satan and the angels who rebelled. But it is an interesting point to consider that angels are considered to be sons of God. However, that doesn't mean in the future that the angels will have the same role as humans after we've been changed to spirit. You can jot down Hebrews chapter 2, verse number 5 and verse 16 if you want, which differentiate a little what the role that the angels will have in the kingdom. So what about human beings? Can human beings be considered sons of God? Well, Genesis chapter 1 shows that we at least look a bit like God. Let's go to Genesis chapter 1. And human beings are unique. We were created different from all the animals. Genesis chapter 1, read verses 26 through 28 here. Genesis 1, 26, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So we know that the Hebrew word used for God here is Elohim. Elohim being plural, meaning more than one. So there was more than one being who was doing the talking here. And obviously at verse 26, God said, or the God family said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." So we understand that this was God and the Word speaking here, the Word, the one who would later become Jesus Christ. They were the ones who were doing the talking. And they created man in their own image, after their likeness. Mankind resembles God. It's likely that God has a head, two arms, two legs. We don't know exactly how close this likeness goes. We probably don't look exactly like God, but we resemble him more than any of the animal creation. Only humans were said to have been created in God's image. Genesis 5 describes a human baby in the same terms that we just read in Genesis 1. Genesis chapter 5, verse number 1, says, "This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female, and blessed them, and called them mankind in the day they were created." In verse 3, "And Adam lived 130 years, and begot a son in his own image, in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth." So Seth, a son of Adam, was created in Adam's likeness, just as Adam was created in the likeness of God. The same Hebrew word for likeness used here in verse 3 is the same as what's used in verse 1, Genesis 5, 1, and also the same as in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. So there's not a difference there. But consider that this likeness goes beyond just the physical. Not only was man created in God's image, right now God is working with precious few of mankind to mold us into his image spiritually. Image of mind, image of character. God created man to be in his image, not only in the physical sense, but ultimately in the spiritual sense as well. So man was made in the shape of God. He looked like God, but he was not created with the Spirit of God, with God's Spirit. Being created fully in God's image is impossible without the Spirit of God being present. Matthew chapter 3 next. Matthew chapter 3. We'll jump ahead in time. Let's see that Jesus Christ became God's Son. We'll see here Matthew chapter 3. This statement is actually made three times in the New Testament, but we'll read it just the one time here. Matthew chapter 3, verse 16. It says, when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So this very clearly shows the relationship that God and Jesus Christ had. It was a father-son relationship. John 10 gives some additional thoughts about the relationship that Jesus Christ had with his Father. You know, throughout the Gospels, the Father-Son relationship was made plain. You know, Jesus referred to God as his Father, and the Father referred to Jesus as the Son. John 10 is one example of this, but it also makes an interesting point that we can use to show God and Jesus' relationship with human beings. John chapter 10 will begin in verse 22. John 10, verse 22. Now it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, how long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Well, Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. In verse 30, I and my Father are one. You know, keep that phrase in mind. I and my Father are one. Of course, the Jews understood that Jesus was putting himself on the God plane when he was saying this. And, of course, they didn't like that. Verse 31, and the Jews took up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered them, many good works I've shown you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me? And the Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God. Well, Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods? Quoting Psalm 82, verse 6. If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him who the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God? You know, the Jews couldn't stand it when Jesus was referring to God as his Father because it meant that he was also saying that he was God's Son. He was the Son of God. Verse 36 made that plain. The Jews, like most religious people, didn't understand that they too could be considered sons of God. They wanted to deny that of Jesus when they could have instead been claiming that title for themselves. But that expression in verse 30, I and my Father are one, this oneness, meant that they had a certain unity that was beyond anything that we can humanly experience without the Spirit of God. They were one in mind, one in thought, one in purpose. And it's something that we as humans who have God's Spirit, we need to be striving for that as well. Let's turn a few pages to John 17. So far we've seen that angels are considered sons of God. Jesus Christ was the Son of God. And humans were created in the likeness of God and Jesus Christ. But that's just the beginning of the story. God is seeking to expand his family. He wants more children. John 17 expands on this oneness that God and Jesus Christ had. John chapter 17, talking about those disciples that God had chosen to call at that time. John 17, verse 11, Jesus says, "Now I am no longer in the world, but these," the disciples, "these are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are." So those who God calls are to have that same oneness as God and Jesus Christ have. God is to be our Father, and we are to be his children. Now, as I said, God is seeking to expand his family. We won't turn over there, but I'll just mention Malachi chapter 2, verse 15, which says, "He seeks godly offspring." The marriage covenant was set up so that children could be born, children that would one day turn into godly offspring. "Be fruitful and multiply," God said. But just because a human child is born, that doesn't immediately make it a son of God. Not every human child born on this earth automatically becomes a son of God. Not yet, anyway. A process must take place in order for this to happen. So how does a human become a son of God? Well, I'm really hoping today that we can clearly see the big picture of why we're here. Why did God create man? Why were you born? Well, you were born to become a part of the family of God. But it doesn't happen just by osmosis. Growing up to be a member of the God family involves a calling, a commitment, and then a faithfulness. And we'll get into each one of those. A calling, a commitment, and then a faithfulness. Now, the Greek word kletos, K-L-E-T-O-S, is often translated called. And it means to be invited. It means an invitation. God is inviting a few people now to become a part of his family. It's a wonderful opportunity that we have, but there is an order to this calling. Is God calling everyone today? Well, if God is calling everyone today, and there's 7 billion people alive on the earth, then God must be doing a pretty poor job, right? I mean, for that matter, one could say that when Jesus Christ himself walked on the earth and he taught thousands of people at a time, how many people were there gathered together after his death on the day of Pentecost? 120, about 120. And yet he spoke to thousands. God is not calling everyone now. There are a couple of scriptures in Matthew that say, "For many are called, but few are chosen." We don't know how many the many is, but why are they not chosen? Well, they're not chosen because they're not responding to the call. That's the key. You have to respond to God's call. Many people come to church and they hear the word of God being taught, but don't choose to respond to it. Now, in John 6, verse 44, Jesus tells us that no man can come to me unless the Father draws him. So this calling, this invitation, it does come from God the Father. But we also must choose whether to accept that calling or not. Calling, commitment, faithfulness. Acts 2 talks about the commitment that we must make once we've been called. Acts chapter 2, here on the day of Pentecost, Peter was teaching the people, and they were moved by what they had seen and what they were hearing being taught. They were being called by God, and they chose to respond to that calling. Look here in Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 37. Acts 2, verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." There's a process that's taking place, that has to take place, one that's pictured by the first three holy days. And then drop down to verse 41, says that, "And those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." 3,000. The gift of the Holy Spirit, it says, a part of God's very own mind. Our begettal into God's family. Let's look at John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verses 12 through 13. John 1, beginning in verse 12. I'm going to read this here from the New Living Translation. John 1, verses 12 through 13, where it says, "But to all who believed him and accepted him," him referring to Jesus Christ here, "he gave the right to become children of God. They are reborn. This is not a physical birth resulting from human passion or plan. This rebirth comes from God." Now, those of us who have gone through the repentance process and developed faith in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ to cleanse us of our sins and then chose to be baptized, we then have been begotten and conceived by God the Father through the Holy Spirit, thereby obtaining the right to become God's children. Yes, right now we have the right to be considered God's children. Let's look at a few scriptures talking about the first fruits. Right now, being children of God. Hebrews chapter 2. God is the Father of Jesus Christ, but he's also our Father. We have a common ancestry. Hebrews chapter 2. Read verses 11 through 12, again from the New Living Translation, Hebrews 2, verse 11. "So now Jesus and the ones he makes holy have the same Father. That is why Jesus is not ashamed to call them his brothers and sisters." And that's pretty plain here. Right now, we are all a part of God's family. Verse 12, "For he said to God, 'I will declare the wonder of your name to my brothers and sisters. I will praise you among all your people.'" Now, the King James and the New King James uses the term brethren. I like brothers and sisters. It has a nice ring to it. Romans chapter 8 also shows us that we are brethren of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, verses 28 through 30, again from the New Living Translation. Romans 8, verse 28. "And we know that God causes everything to work together for good, for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose for them. For God knew his people in advance, and he chose them to become like his Son, so that his Son would be the firstborn with many brothers and sisters. And having chosen them, he called them to come to him, and he gave them right standing with himself, and he promised them his glory." You know, Christ is called the firstborn because he was the first to be spiritually resurrected. And up to this point in time, you know, he's the only one who's ever been born of human flesh that has been changed and resurrected as a spirit being. And so we lovingly refer to Jesus Christ as our elder brother, because he was born before us. But what a blessing it is to be considered children of God right now, having a common father and having Jesus Christ as our elder brother and role model. You know, it doesn't get any better than that for us right now at this stage in our lives. 2 Corinthians 6 shows that God wants to receive us into his family. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians 6 verses 16 through 18. The Apostle Paul's talking here. It says, "What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God." 2 Corinthians 6:16, "As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." And so here we see sons and daughters. And this is the only place in the New Testament where the term daughters is used here with sons. But there are conditions to being a son or daughter of God. And these verses that we just read show that we must cleanse ourselves. We need to make ourselves pure. We need to separate ourselves from what would be unclean. Not everyone on this earth right now is a son or daughter of God. 1 John chapter 3, 1 John 3 shows a duality in our being God's children. We're going to get into that here next. 1 John chapter 3. 1 John 3, we'll read verses 1 through 2 here from the New Living Translation. 1 John 3, verse 1. "See how much our Heavenly Father loves us, for he allows us to be called his children. And we really are. But the people who belong to this world don't know God, so they don't understand that we are his children. Yes, dear friends, we are already God's children. And we can't even imagine what we will be like when Christ returns. But we do know that when he comes, we will be like him, for we will see him as he really is." So our Father loves us so much that he calls us his children now. But he also leaves us with that anticipation of what we'll be like when our older brother returns. And on this Feast of Trumpets, we can look ahead and try to imagine what it'll be like when Jesus Christ returns. You know, just as we were created in the image of God and the likeness of God, you know, John writes here, when Jesus comes back, we will be like him. And this is speaking more in the spiritual sense. Since physically we've already had that likeness, of course we'll be changed to spirit beings by then. But God intends for us to be like him in every way. That was what he intended for all of mankind when he created mankind, to be made in his image, to be like him physically and spiritually. And there's no way we can wrap our minds around this right now, around our awesome purpose in life, which is to live with God as his children forever. So hard to imagine what that will truly be like. So it is obvious that God views those that he calls as his children now. So right now, you are a child of God. But there is more to being a child of God than what we have now, as this day pictures. There is more to this plan of God. You know, Jesus Christ was the Son of God even before he was resurrected, while he was alive as a human being on this earth. However, Jesus Christ became the Son of God because of being resurrected from the dead. Let's look at Romans chapter 1. Jesus Christ was considered the Son of God both before and after his resurrection, just like us. We're sons of God now, but also not quite yet in the fullest sense. Romans chapter 1, verse 3. Romans 1, verses 3 and 4, it says, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So Jesus Christ was declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. And this paves the way for those of us who have been begotten by the Spirit of God now to become heirs of God and joint heirs of Christ in the God family. When it's time for our resurrection on this day, the Feast of Trumpets, we too will be declared Son of God with great power. And there's a difference between being a Son of God now and then coming into that fully later on. A big difference. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, biblically, birth is equated with resurrection. Now, does this mean that if you were resurrected, then you've finally been born? But if you haven't been resurrected, then you're not yet alive? Well, compared to God, of course, we're not like him. We're not yet truly alive. We do not yet truly have life the way God has it. This human life that we are living now leads to death. Resurrection to eternal life is a permanent birth and a permanent life. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse number 4. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 4 says, for we are who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. You know, we don't want to die, we just want to have more life. And this life as we know it today in the flesh is not truly life. Mortality is to be swallowed up by life. And that birth into spiritual life, when we are resurrected, that's what we're yearning for. That's what we're looking forward to with great anticipation. So, brethren, if you've been called by God, then you are an heir in the God family. We are not already saved now, as some believe. Becoming an heir in the God family is a lifelong process for us. You know, we heard earlier, he who endures to the end shall be saved. We're not saved right now. It's a calling that we have chosen to be baptized into, and what we have committed to living the rest of our lives for. Let's read in Galatians chapter 3 and 4, read some verses in those chapters, which clearly lays this out for us. Galatians chapter 3, we'll start there, and let's notice the example that it gives here of us being an heir in the God family. Galatians chapter 3, I'm going to read these verses again here from the New Living Translation. We'll start in verse 26 of Galatians 3. It says, so you are all children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. So, you know, again, we're children of God now. And all who have been united with Christ in baptism have put on Christ, you know, which is the way the New King James puts it. There is no longer Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female, for you are all Christians. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And now that you belong to Christ, you are the true children of Abraham. You are his heirs, and now all the promises God gave to him belong to you. So going on, I really like the way here chapter 4 puts it. Chapter 4, verse 1, think of it this way. If a father dies, and leaves great wealth for his young children, those children are not much better off than slaves until they grow up. Even though they actually own everything their father had, they have to obey their guardians until they reach whatever age their father set. So even though this inheritance belonged to the children from birth, they weren't able to partake of it until they had grown up and had shown themselves worthy of it through obedience to their guardians. Verse 3, and that's the way it was with us before Christ came. We were slaves to the spiritual powers of this world. But when the right time came, God sent his son, born of a woman, subject to the law. God sent him to buy freedom for us who were slaves to the law, so that he could adopt us as his very own children. This word adopt is not a good translation, as it really distorts the meaning of what God is giving us. And we'll talk more about that in a minute. Verse 6, and because you Gentiles have become his children, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into your hearts. And now you can call God your dear Father. Now you are no longer a slave, but God's own child. And since you are his child, everything he has belongs to you. So right now, today, we are heirs. You know, we're heirs of all the promises of God. They belong to us. But we're not there yet, right? We haven't made it yet. We still need to come of age. And that's where mainstream Christianity stops. You know, many say that right now we have inherited all of God's promises. We've already made it. We're saved right now. Obviously, that's not right. We are heirs right now. We are children who are still growing up, still maturing, developing the image of God in us. We must never stop doing these things until we fully receive our inheritance. The fullness of maturity, that coming of age, is still to come. In God's eyes, we haven't yet reached the age of 18. Romans chapter 8. Now, before we read Romans 8, I want to briefly talk about the Greek word euthesia. Euthesia. You know, the King James, New King James, and the Living Translation all translate this word as adoption. The New International Version and Revised Standard Version translates it as sonship. And the word adoption, the way that we use it today, it does not magnify the meaning of what God is doing through us. You know, people take this word adoption and they preach about God's great care and his love and his care in adopting us and bringing us into his fold. And it all sounds good, but it's not biblical. God does not adopt children conceived by other parents. God's children are a spiritual creation, begotten and conceived by him through his Holy Spirit in faith. You know, adoption kind of implies that you're not necessarily of the God kind, that you're not truly a begotten child of God, which we know is not true. You enter into your covenant with God at baptism and have been conceived by the Holy Spirit, and you are on your way to becoming a fully mature child of God. And that's the analogy that Paul's using in his writings. You know, we're not of a different kind from God. We're not of a lesser lineage, as some believe. We are to be of the same character and the same kind of spiritual essence as God. So the Son of God, shown in Galatians 4, Romans 8, and other places, he is simply considered to be immature at this time, supervised by a caregiver, a custodian. And he's not yet considered by the Father mature enough to take on the full rights and responsibilities of sonship in the family. And that's us today. That's where we are. We're to be striving for perfection, to be striving for spiritual maturity. We are to become perfect as our Father in heaven is also perfect. So let's look now at Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, beginning in verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. You know, you have to be led by the Spirit. You have to respond to the Spirit leading you. And if you do, then you are a son of God. Now, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship, euthesia, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. That's not figurative, that's literal. God says we are his children now. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Be glorified together in the future at the resurrection. So Paul speaks to two events in this process of salvation. Being children of God now, and as children of God in the glorified state at the resurrection. We have received the spirit of sonship. We have that down payment now of what is to come. So going on in verses 18 through 25, we'll continue to see that we don't have our full inheritance now. More is to come in the future. Romans 8, verse 18, For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. It's just amazing to dwell on and how God wants to share his glory with others in a family setting all throughout eternity. He's bringing many sons to glory. Verse 19, For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Understanding our destiny now, what's in store for us, and we groan and we yearn to be there, to receive that fulfillment of this holy day. As verse 23 says, not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the sonship, the redemption of our body, that change from flesh to spirit that was read earlier in 1 Corinthians 15. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. We wait eagerly and in hope because our inheritance is not something we have already. It's something we will have, something we're eagerly waiting for. And we come into this fullness of sonship at the time we're resurrected. That redemption of our body that 1 Corinthians 15 describes, that this Feast of Trumpets Day pictures. So there is a timeline to this. We will receive the fullness of sonship in the future. And we know what that event is, but we don't know when it will happen. And we don't know when we're going to get there. So we wait. Our teens on the Sabbath just had a lesson on the immortal soul. And as mentioned earlier, most mainstream Christian churches don't believe in the analogy of a new birth at the time of the resurrection because it contradicts the belief of an immortal soul and going immediately to heaven or hell after death. You can't be fully born later on if you've already been granted an immortal soul now. I thought about whether I wanted to get really technical into explaining the born-again concept with all the Greek words and everything, but I was afraid of putting us all to sleep. Maybe we're already sleeping now. Hopefully not. But instead, I decided I wanted to go with a positive and an uplifting focus and building anticipation for our roles as children of God, both now and in the fulfillment of this day and beyond. But if you want a more detailed and technical study, then I would recommend reading the Born Again study paper that's on the UCG website. It goes into great detail there. I do want to briefly quote from page 17 of the United Church of God Born Again study paper, as I believe this one paragraph is a good summary of what we've discussed so far. And I quote, "Even now, Christians are children of God. They have received God's Spirit, which is a part of His very life and nature. The spark of spiritual life has begun, but not concluded successfully. Christ is living in us through the Holy Spirit. So as long as Christ remains preeminent in our lives, and we don't allow the sinful self to reassert itself above Christ, the spiritual life will continue as the Christian grows and overcomes. And then, at His return, the resurrection will occur and the process of salvation will be complete." Now, I thought this was a really good summary of the process that we're going through, the life that we're living right now. Turn to Revelation 17. And it's not enough to be called and chosen, but as a newborn child of God, we must also be faithful to our Father. Here it says in Revelation 17, verse 14. I'm going to break in the middle of the verse. Revelation 17, verse 14. "For He is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with Him are called, chosen, and faithful." Now, this faithfulness is a lifelong process. It doesn't just happen one time at baptism. We must do whatever it takes to obey our Father in heaven and to be faithful to Him until the time of our change. Now, this life we live, this process of salvation that we're going through, it's full of ups and downs, isn't it? It's a life of blessings and trials. Because it is it's a rough world out there that we have to live in. And at some point in the near future, things may get so bad that it may actually start really affecting each of us personally on a day-to-day basis. Are we ready for that? Let's turn to Ephesians 4. I believe our biggest trials are still ahead of us. But we are so blessed to be called by God and to be chosen to live His way of life now. We must be faithful to the end. Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 3 here, says, "I therefore," Paul's writing, "the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." You know, lowliness, gentleness, bearing with one another in love, being unified. You know, these are things that are worthy of our calling. And brethren, family is so important to God. Unfortunately, as humans, not all of us can have the blessings of being a part of a happy family. In fact, when you consider the whole world, I would say that there's probably a lot more unhappy families than there are happy ones. Unfortunately, even in the church, there are unhappy families, and that's very sad. However, even if we live right now in the midst of an unhappy family physically, you and I have the opportunity right now to be part of a happy family with our fellow brethren, our brothers and sisters that are out there among us, fighting all the same battles that we're fighting, going through the trials and the tribulations that we're going through. You know, we can choose to be an active part of this family, this loving family, or we can choose to separate ourselves and be like that lone ember that loses fire. We can be part of a happy family now, or we can just stay off alone, coming to say hi to our brothers and sisters once in a while, like on the holy days. We are a part of God's family now. We are to be interactive with one another. We are to be working together. We're to be bearing with one another. We are not to be splitting, separating, going off by ourselves, alienating ourselves from our brothers and sisters. You know, parents want their children to be working together, to get along with one another, right? Having close relationships with one another. Unity, oneness, is so important to God, and it has been one of the most under-applied aspects of God's way of life among the Church of God. We're drawn into this family now, as humans, by the calling of God. And if we're faithful to the end, one day we will be changed from flesh to spirit together. And we will be family together forever. Family is so important to God. And 2 Peter 1 shows the reward that's in store for us if we walk worthy of our calling. And it gives us our marching orders of what we're to do, what we're to be doing going forward. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 11. 2 Peter 1, verse 10, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble." You know, this also means that we can stumble and not make it if we don't continue along the conversion process. We're not saved yet. Verse 11, "For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Our entrance into the kingdom of God as sons and daughters of God, it's there for the taking. But we haven't arrived yet. We're not there yet. We first fruits. We must not stumble. We must be even more diligent to do whatever it takes to get there. Now, brethren, God isn't going to stop expanding his family once Jesus Christ returns and we go through our change. We know that Christ is the firstborn of many brethren. He is our elder brother. He's our role model. And we will all have the chance one day to be role models ourselves for the rest of humanity coming along behind us, who will all have their chance for salvation one day if they haven't already had it, for those who haven't already had it. We will have our opportunity to be older siblings, in a sense, to those coming along behind us. 1 Timothy chapter 2, God has a plan to extend that invitation to everyone who has ever lived to become his children. That includes all of our relatives, our parents and siblings, your friends, everyone. Everyone's going to have their opportunity. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 through 4. 1 Timothy 2, verse 3, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." So everyone who hasn't yet had it will have their opportunity to be God's children. God hasn't forgotten the billions of people who have already died. They are not gone forever. They will have their chance. And the same with those humans who are still alive on this earth when Jesus Christ returns and the first fruits are changed into spirit beings. Hosea 1 talks about the restoration of Israel and the gathering together of the children of Israel after Jesus Christ returns. Hosea chapter 1. Hosea, following the book of Daniel. Hosea chapter 1, read verse number 10. Hosea 1:10, "Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' there it shall be said to them, 'You are sons of the living God.'" Now, we would apply this principle that they are sons of the living God the same way we apply that principle to ourselves today. Called, probably begotten of the Holy Spirit by this time, and they will have their opportunity to live and to obey God and to receive their full inheritance when their time, the time of their change, comes. So at this future time, God will still be working with humans, bringing them in as his sons, bringing them into his family. Let's turn back to John 17. We were here earlier in John 17. We read verse number 10 regarding the oneness between God, Jesus Christ, and the disciples. However, that oneness is not just limited to those individuals. John chapter 17, verses 20 through 23 says, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." Now, this includes the first fruits, but it also includes everyone else who hasn't yet had their opportunity, those who will one day be taught by the first fruits. "That they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I and them, you and me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me." So all those who believe in me through their word. One day we will have the opportunity to teach these people, to tell them of the oneness that they can have with God and Jesus Christ, and one another as well. Being one in God's mind ultimately includes all those who have been called and converted to Christ. It will be a God-plane relationship unlike any other. Now, 2 Peter chapter 3 shows that God will give everyone an opportunity to be in his family. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse number 9. 2 Peter 3, verse 9, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." So this is a wonderful promise that even after the first fruits have been changed, God will be continuing to work on expanding his family. He wants as many people as possible to join his family. And one day, as Joel says, God will pour out his Spirit on all flesh. And those things that are pictured, those things are pictured by the fall holy days that are yet ahead of us. So knowing why we were born, what the purpose of our existence is, what's in store for us in the future, can there be anything more exciting than that? If you want to study deeper into this topic, I'd suggest you reread, or you can pick up this booklet from the table back there, What is Your Destiny? It goes into a lot more detail than what I've been able to today, but it's a very encouraging and a very uplifting booklet. Yes, this Feast of Trumpets does in part picture the time when God's first fruits will be resurrected and changed into spirit beings. And we will receive our full inheritance and become fully a part of God's family. This is the day when we get ours. And yes, someday, the remainder of humanity, the rest of those who at that time choose to become our brothers and sisters, they will have their opportunity to be resurrected themselves and to join us in God's spiritual family. But when does God get his? When does God finally get to be with his whole entire family? At least as far out as what we've been given to see. Revelation 21. These verses in Revelation 21 are trying to describe spiritual things in physical ways. And sometimes the glass is dark when we look at some of these details. But the ultimate point is crystal clear. God will dwell with us as a family. Revelation 21, beginning in verse 1, where it says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people.'" And notice, "God himself will be with them and be their God." You know, it's the Father now who will dwell with them. The Father who will be in their presence. The Father himself will now be dwelling in the midst of his children. That's what this portrays. In verse 4, "God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death," and we'll be truly alive, finally, "nor sorrow, nor crying. There should be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' And he said to me, 'Write, for these words are true and faithful.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts.'" Verse 7, "He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." The Son of the Father. You know, God is our Father, and he wants to be with his family. He wants to be with his children. So when we think in terms of salvation, in terms of the resurrection, as in the fulfillment of this holy day, the Feast of Trumpets, yes, that is part of the process. But that's not the ultimate fulfillment. This day is not the completion. We'll be saved from death and made alive in the truest sense, both the first fruits and those who are coming after us. We'll be saved for eternal life, but eternal life as part of the God family. Eternal life with the Father, Jesus Christ, our elder brother, as sons and daughters in the God family.